Let me put a couple of little correctives in life now, just to entertain you for my errors. First one of these is that last night, I don't know how I did it, but I placed Vancouver in the United States, and I'm sorry for any Canadians who might be with us. I have got an honours degree in geography, but it just didn't help me in the slightest last night, and so I am sorry. I did know Vancouver was in Canada. And one of the other things I just kind of omitted to say, you know, not only does women have 70% of the population to teach, but it's the best 70% too, isn't it? One of the things that really bugs me about the feminists is that they despise teaching women and insist on teaching men, as if teaching men was somehow important and teaching women was really beneath contempt. If I spent my lifetime never teaching another man another word of God, but only ever teaching women, I'd still think that my life was thoroughly well spent and marvellous, and it would be a great honour and a privilege to do so. I would not despise teaching women, and I would certainly not despise teaching children. Teaching children is one of the most important, valuable things that you can ever, ever do in this lifetime. Anybody who is not willing to teach the three-year-olds is unfit for the pulpit of the adults. Right? Unless they come as little children. Suffer the little children to be brought unto me. If you're not willing to teach three-year-olds, you're just the wrong person for the pulpit. You mightn't be any good at teaching the three-year-olds, and and it is a special tart and gift, and that's a different thing. But if you're unwilling, if you think they are not worthy of your time and effort and scholarship, well, frankly, your time and scholarship is not worth having. Very important to rest. Never underestimate the under eight. Teaching children is one of the most important things you can ever do. And the younger they are, frankly, the more important they are in teaching. Because it's those early years that introduce the child to the world. I can't tell you all the names of the university lecturers I had. I can't possibly tell you the names of the high school teachers I had, but I can tell you every primary and infant school teacher I had. I can remember them distinctly and vividly. And remember, I started primary school in the late 1940s. And I know you think I'm so old that my memory now works better back for those. That's not, I've always been able to remember them, even when it was recent history, not ancient history. They just had such a huge impact upon me as human beings. And my fourth class one was a Christian. And I remember that too. It was the first time I'd ever seen a Christian out of the context of church. Blew me away. I didn't know that that was possible. That was astonishing. Do not underestimate the importance of teachers. Teachers are the great gatekeepers of our society. That's what they are. And there's hardly any more important profession and job for any of us to ever get ourselves in than into teaching. So, Elders, chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come... Whoops, I'm in 2 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy if... It's a good passage, 2 Timothy, but another night. The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, if an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He mustn't be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Who are the elders? Well, they're not the ordained ministers. Although nearly all church systems I know think that they are, I tell you they're not. Firstly, they are the older men. One of the things about being an elder is that you've got to be older. The Mormons haven't understood this. The Mormons go around with their signs, Elder Jones, Elder Smith. And whenever I see them in the street and they confront me, I always say, Elder Smith, that's interesting. You don't look older than me. And they say, no, I'm not older than you, sir. No, well, why do you call yourself elder when you're so much younger? Why don't I call you Younger Smith? Oh, no, I'm an elder. I'm an elder. Oh, no, I'm older. I'm older than you, aren't I? So you call me Elder Jensen, I'll call you Younger Smith. Oh, no, you're not an elder. I'm an elder. And so we, with other words, I distract them from evangelising fellow Australians. First thing about an elder is that he's older. And because the word is actually in grammatically in masculine, it's fairly clear that it's the older man that we're talking about here. But next thing about the elder is that he's called other jobs. He's called overseer or episkopos, which means bishop. But it's more than just being an older man. There is an office of being an old elder. There is something to which you appoint older men. And so what is it? Well, it's to manage the household of God. That's what he does. Because they're the men who manage their own households. So amongst those who are managing their households, you will appoint some to manage the household of God. Notice you'll appoint several elders in any church. A parallel passage here is Titus chapter 1, where Titus is told to do that. Notice that it's not one elder per church, it's many elders. And notice they're the locals, not the visitors. Notice that they're running in their own household, that is, they're laymen, not professional Bible teachers. Now, we're going to get to the shape of ministry and some other things and tonight and tomorrow night, and we're starting to move towards what about professional Bible teaching ministry. But Timothy and Titus and Silvanus and Mark and Barnabas and Paul, they were professional Bible teachers who went from city to city teaching the Bible and pastoring churches and appointing elders from amongst the laymen. But the laymen were in charge of their local churches, be they called elders, presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian and the word priest, or episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian or bishop. It's still all the same. It's laymen who are appointed as the ones responsible for their church because their church is the family of families. And so as they are the heads of their family, so they become the group who head the family of God. If, of course, they can't run their own household well, they'd be unsuitable for the task. If they're a recent convert, well, then they'd be unsuitable for the task. If they're not thought of well by outsiders because they're well known for their shady business deals and things like that, well, they'd be unsuitable for the task because they would bring disrepute upon the church, wouldn't they? So there are certain qualifications of character and convictions that you need to have to be an elder. They must be people who are able, who are not drunkards, who are hospitable. There must be people whose married life and family life is in order, the husband of one wife. Children are in submission to them. I'm not talking about adult children, talking about their children are in submission. If you can't control your own children, well, then that's not the sign that you're a person who's able to do the job of being a household head. And so you shouldn't be the household head inside the church house. What task do they have? Well, it's a twofold task. It's to manage the household of God, as you can see in verse 5. But it's also, look at the end of verse 2, able to teach. For the way you manage the household of God is by teaching the word of God. Men, I'm not talking about going into full-time ordained ministry here. I'm talking about being men. Aspire, men, to be the elders of your church, in this sense of elder. I don't care whether you're in a congregational or an Anglican or a Baptist. Forget the kinds of language that your own denomination uses. I'm talking about who are the lay leaders of the local church. Make sure you are, men. Get your life in order. Let it demonstrate the gospel and become an apt teacher of the word of God who manages his own household well. Well thought of by outsiders, not given to too much wine, but somebody who's sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Get your life in order so that you can exercise eldership in your church. That's what you should aspire to. That's what every one of us men should want to become in our lives. Whether I'm an engineer, whether I'm a doctor, whether I'm a graphic artist, whether I'm whatever the job I'm doing, that's an irrelevance. This is what matters. This is what is important. This is how you build the church, which is what eternity is about. When eternity comes, the bridges I have built, be it over rivers or in people's mouths, are irrelevant. They will all fall down. They've got no consequence. Now, I'm not against building bridges over rivers or in people's mouths, but they've got no eternal significance. But the work you do as the elder of your local church, that will go on into eternity, for good and for ill. So make it your ambition, aspire to this role of being an elder. Every man that is here, aspire to this role. Take 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7 very seriously. Girls, it's a good passage for you to look at too. Because if you want to know who to marry, that's the bloke. Right? Here is a list of qualifications for a good husband. If he fails on any one of these points, give him the flick. Right? So it's not worth it. It's not worth the effort. It's a pretty strong list, isn't it? Right? That's what he's got to be like. I mean, he won't already be married. But when he does marry, he'll be like this. Actually, the Greek says he's a one-woman man. That's what the Greek says. A one-woman man. That's what you want in a husband, isn't it? That's exactly what. You don't want a womanizer. That's the last thing you want as a husband. So if he's got the roving eye, let it rove somewhere else. If he's a man who's given to drink, don't go near him with a barge pole. Married to a drunkard? Misery. Absolute misery. Violent man? Hopeless husband. Gentle? Wonderful husband. That's what you want, girls. You see, it's a great list here, isn't it? This is the way to have a household leader who is worth having. And that kind of leader, girls, you can follow to hell and back. Because he'll take you to heaven. And that's what the husband's, that's his job. If you don't trust this man is going to take you to heaven, I don't care how big the diamond is in his hand, and I don't care whether he's on one, two knees or he's grovelling on his guts, he is no good. He will not do the job for you. He's got to be the man who you can say, I trust him completely to get me to heaven. Because he's a gentleman. He's a faithful man. He's an apt teacher. He's self-controlled. He's respectable. He expresses the Christian truth in the way he lives. He's not a recent convert, full and puffed up. He's not like that. And he's well known to be honest in the community around about. That is the kind of man. I don't care if he's short, fat, tall, skinny, athletic, the life of the party, or the biggest bore in the world. Irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant for a happy marriage. If he's like this, you'll make a go of it. If he's not like this, you're in for trouble. And that kind of trouble's not worth having, frankly. It's just awful. It's a good little list, girls, to work on, to pray about, to look at the fellows around about you and to pray for them. Give them a little nudge in this direction and that. Men, it's for you, this list. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers or sober-minded, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Hey, what's the difference between a deacon and an elder? Ah, huge difference, friends. But hardly anybody knows what it is. You know, the ESV is a terrific translation, but the verse that they took the longest to translate is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Which is kind of funny because it's one of the simplest pieces of Greek in the whole Bible to translate. Why did it take so long? Because it used the word deacon. And see, the ESV is translated by a group of non-denominational group of all kinds of denominations, and every denomination uses the word deacon to mean something different. And so no one could agree how to translate the word deacon as to what the deacon was, what the deacon wasn't, and the word also is bishop there, and they didn't know how to translate that either. So they spent hours and hours and hours wrestling with what is a very simple verse to translate because of the baggage of our church traditions. Just if you can, let go of the church tradition for a while and try and work out what a deacon is. The word means servant. And in the ancient world, there were two kinds of people, really, in every household. There was the household ruler and the family, and there were the servants. And likewise, in the Church of God, that's really what it is. The household ruler, the manager of the household, he must take responsibility for the household of God. And the servants in the households, they also must serve. And as they serve well, they are given more and more responsibility. And as Christian servants, they too must serve like the household leaders. They too must have character that is Christian, not greedy and a dishonest gain. They too mustn't be addicted to too much wine. They too must be faithful in their marriage and rule their own household well, their own children well. They too must have the same characteristics. Interesting there, verse 9, isn't it? They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What's the mystery of the faith? Oh, it's that the Gentiles are included in the house of God. They mustn't act like old-fashioned Jews who would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. They must be like the true Christian who welcomes the Gentiles in as full members with the saints. And so he says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he tells you about the great truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery, there's the word again, the mystery of godliness. What's the secret of godliness? Now, don't look any further than that. Just stop and think for a minute. What is the secret of godliness? Prayer. Is that the secret of godliness? Reading my Bible regularly. Is that the secret of godliness? Always doing the right thing without thought about the wrong. Is that the secret of godliness? Repenting quickly and looking for forgiveness. Is that the secret of godliness? What is the secret of godliness? Well, I'll tell you one secret. Godliness doesn't mean what you think godliness means. See, we use the word godliness to mean good behaviour. But that's not what Paul means by godliness. Let me show you what the secret of godliness is. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Godliness is not me climbing to God. Godliness is God coming down to save me. Godliness is the gospel. That's what godliness is. And this gospel is for all nations. That's why it's the mystery of the godliness he's talking about. We always knew that godliness was God coming to rescue mankind or Israel, but now we know the secret, the mystery, that when he came to rescue Israel, he came to rescue Israel and all the nations as well. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came and conquered, was vindicated, he rose up on high, and the message was taken to the ends of the world. It's interesting how Paul consistently writes the same message through all his letters, isn't it? Once you start noticing it. And so he then tells Timothy what Timothy is to do until Paul comes there. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 16 that Ian read for us a little while ago now. Because you see, in the later times, false spirituality is to rise up. You were warned. False spirituality is coming. And it has come. Part of this false spirituality is that deceitful spirits will bring the teaching of demons through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, and they will forbid marriage. And they will require abstinence from certain kinds of foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. by those who believe and know the truth. That is, some people will think spirituality is anti-materialism. Some people think you are more spiritual when you don't have sex with your partner, your marriage partner, your spouse. You don't have sex because sex is physical and disgusting and earthly. And you don't eat foods like sweet and sour pork because foods like that are unclean. And you just drink water and rice biscuits. And so you are more holy because of your abstinence. Many years ago, I worked as a bus conductor. We don't have bus conductors anymore. And I was standing by the bus stop trying to catch the first bus to work, which was very difficult because I was going to be the conductor on the first bus. And so how do you get to work with... And this other conductor drove past and picked me up. I was a uni student at the time. And she was a nice lady and she gave me the ride and I was all very keen for it and very glad for it. And she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I was a uni student just having holidays, you know, working on the buses." And she said, "What do you study?" And I said, "Arts." And of course, that kind of brings the conversation to a grinding halt because they don't know what that is. And so, what are you going to do when you finish with an arts degree? And, you know, starve like everybody else with arts degrees. But I said, "Well, you know, I hope to go into the ministry of the gospel. I hoped at that stage to become a missionary." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful." She said, "That's marvellous." That's a nice response I get. She said, "Oh, I always think the monks and the nuns, the priests, they're so holy. They're so close to God." Well, I had a little difficulty there. I had to point out I wasn't actually claiming to be a nun, and nor a monk, nor a priest, that I was a Protestant and I was going to make sure I got married and had kids and ate well. But... she said, "They're so holy, they're so close to God." And I said, "Really?" I mean, in those days I was not like now. I was actually really, really Protestant then. And I said, "Really?" And she said, "Yes, well, they don't have sex. And they live such a poor life and they eat such poor food. And they must be close to God." See the spirit of demons, the false lies, the false spirituality? You don't get close to God by denying yourself food unless you deny yourself all food for a couple of months. But just denying yourself a bit of food here and there, a little fast on a Thursday or the first Wednesday in Ash, in Lent or something, no closer to God, no further away from God. Because there's nothing wrong with food. In fact, God has created food. The God who has redeemed us, the God who has poured his spirit into us, is the God who has created us. And so we are to receive all the gifts of this world with thanksgiving to God. Because it is wonderful. You have sex with your wife, you have sex with your husband. You can rejoice and sing psalms and give thanks to God that he has created bodies that can have such enjoyment with each other. It's good and right and proper, and to be thanked our Creator for our pleasures. Now, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good deacon of Christ. Because the word deacon is there, but it didn't make sense because they don't think Timothy's a deacon, you see. So we put the word servant in on that occasion, which just shows what a problem we have with our translators. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. See, how to be a good servant of Christ? Teach the truth. Deny the lie. That's what you've got to do. It's very simple. It's quite hard, actually. You've got to understand the truth. You've got to live the truth. And you've got to have the courage to face all the people who hate you when you deny the lie. But you've got to do it. That's the task. It's pretty straightforward. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. I wanted to run this great series once on how to train yourself for godliness, and I had all the... I mean, it's a wonderful text, isn't it? Train yourself for godliness. You can even use the next verse to help you. For while bodily training is of some value, some minor, meager value. Godliness is a value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So therefore, you know, say your prayers regularly, read your Bible regularly, go to church regularly, train yourself for godliness. But that's not what the word godliness means, is it? The word godliness is, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's godliness. Godliness is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Not just us, but for the sins of the whole world, us in Christ Jesus. That's why godliness has value in this lifetime and in the life to come for eternity, because it's about what God has done for us in Christ. And that's why the contrast to godliness is silly, irreverent lies and myths, falsehood. So train yourself in the truths of the gospel that you are going to preach to others. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially those who believe, or specifically those who believe. The universal message of the gospel is what Timothy is to be doing while he waits for Paul to turn up. That's what our life is about, friends. That's what we've been saved for. That's what we've been saved to do. And so what is he to do in practicalities? Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Well, how can you stop people looking down upon you because you're young? Well, here's how. Set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, give them nothing to look down upon you for, because you act like an adult. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. But what was that gift? Well, it was the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's the gift. Don't neglect it. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. I love that little phrase. Not that you're arrival. If I have to wait till I've arrived before I can preach my first sermon, I will never preach a sermon. Nor will anybody else. What you must do is see my progress. So year by year, come to the mid-year conference, over 30 years that I've been running mid-year conferences, and you'll see how I am developing as a person. That's because if I'm a teacher, I'm a leader. And leaders aren't stationary. Leaders haven't arrived. Leaders are learners. As leaders learn, so they teach. A very important part of being a teacher is that you're a learner. And as you learn more, you lead the flock with you. And so he's to keep on preaching the word, teaching the word, reading the word, prophesying the word. And as he is nourished by the word, so he will grow. And as he grows, he will take the congregation with him in the growth that is godliness. So keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, what are you going to do? You're going to save yourself, because that's the way of salvation, and you're going to save your hearers. You're going to save your hearers. For what you are doing not only saves you, but people will be in heaven on the last day because of you and what you have done. That is an astonishing privilege, isn't it? That is an astonishing thing. Well, now, we're coming to see something of the shape of Christian ministry. Last point, it's a fairly short one. I won't get you to stand, just wriggle your toes for a second. Kind of pump the blood going around again. Keep it getting back up out of there, up into the... Right? You're starting to see something of the Christian ministry. Everyone is in the big picture, because the big picture is very big. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And all the nations are being called in by the gospel. Men, women, children, old people. All the nations, all the peoples of the world are being called in. That's why we have Leon here. That's why we're having Danny Mullins here in a day or two's time. These are men and women who have, the Hrebers, the Mullinses, they've gone overseas to France, to Slovenia. I mean, most of you don't know where Slovenia is. Most of you have never met a Slovenian or a Slovene. Well, you did the other night. Leon was Slovenian when he came. But, you know, Most of us didn't know it existed. But every nation, even the ones that are called Stan, which are the kind of nations you'd never want to go to. Name a good Stan that you'd like to visit, you know? No, I can't think of a good one. They're all awful Stans, but there are people there living in the Stans, and they need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any nation, every nation needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're all part of the big picture of God to unite everything under Jesus Christ. And they come there by the word ministries, by the word of God going forth into all the world, by the gospel message of salvation. So the church is planted, and so the church is built. For as people come into the church, they don't come in as members, they come in as partners. As you enter into the church, you are given the gifts of the Holy Spirit to do the ministry with other people. As you come into the church, you start speaking the truth in love, the truth of the gospel in love to one another. And as every member works together, so the church of God is built. So it grows into Christ-likeness. So it becomes what it is, the body of Christ. And so I am called into an eternal work when I'm called into the church. I'm called into this task of building the church, every one of us, using whatever gifts that God has given us together in an orderly fashion, in a cooperative fashion, in a loving fashion. We speak the truth in love to one another. Some of us remain laymen, lay women, who exercise our ministries. Sorry, some of us remain laymen. I'll leave it as the laymen at the moment. Some of us are laymen who exercise our ministries as men in our families and in our church, leading in prayer, ruling our household, pastoring our wife and our children, sharing in the responsibility of the household of God and its management by being the teachers of the Word of God. Some of us remain as lay women, loving our husbands and our children, working in the congregation of God's people, teaching the other women and the children in their roles and ministries in life as well, and earning our own living while we are doing this, being responsible members of the society. Some of us go into full-time Bible teaching. Just put your finger on that spot for a moment, and let me come back and tell you more about the layman for a moment, because there's a very key part about this being layman. As wealthy Australians, we have choice. As educated Australians, if you call going to university education, we have choice. In other cultures, in other times, people don't have choice. You grow up in Eritrea, you take whatever job is available to you, and you're very lucky to get it. You grew up in the Depression in Australia, you take whatever job's available for you and you thank God every day that you've got it, because most of the people in the street haven't got one. You grew up in the 21st century Australia with a university degree, you got choice. You can do all kinds of jobs and you have incredible affluence. Incredible affluence. Did you know in 1970, it took 6 months of the average weekly wage to fly to London and back. By the 1990s, it took 6 weeks. That which just 30 years ago was almost unimaginatively expensive and luxurious, flying to London, is now something that anybody can afford fairly easily. And so we now take it for granted as our right to be able to do that kind of thing. You know, the average car that you've got, I mean, I've got a little Holden. You know, it's a better car than the Rolls-Royce of my childhood. I didn't have one then. I used to look by and say, there's a Rolls-Royce. But what my little Holden can do is bigger, better, more able, capable than what that old Rolls-Royce could ever do. We are incredibly wealthy, folks. And we've got wonderful choice. Now, because we've got choice, and because we're living for the kingdom of heaven, as laymen, what job should I do? Well, I should do the job which gives me maximum opportunity to spread the gospel as I do my work. That's the job to do. Might be part-time work, because some jobs pay so well that I only need to do it 3 days a week in order to be able to live and get on and preach the gospel. It might be to choose not to work in that factory where there's a lot of money to be made, but I'm out in, you know, in no man's land and then nobody ever visits it, but rather to work in this other place where there's not nearly as much money to be made, and I'm not using my degree really very much, but there's hundreds of people that I come in contact with all the time, so I've got much more opportunity to preach the gospel. It may be to take the job down in the western suburb there, you know, which means I could actually live down near my work so I don't waste hours every day travelling into town, so that I can spend those hours, 10 hours a week I'm saving, in Bible teaching and Sunday school classes and things like that. It may be I'll choose to do a kind of career where I'm in constant contact with people. It's called teaching. Because everyone in the community is going to come through this doorway over a period of time, aren't they? And each year they let me bury my mistakes with another group. And I have this incredible opportunity to be representing the Lord Jesus Christ in front of people day in, day out, year in, year out. Marvellous opportunity of a job. Think about the choice you have in terms of gospel ministries, because we have them. Don't do it like the pagan. He chooses a job in terms of where he can get the biggest mortgage, so he can buy the biggest McMansion, so that he can be totally enslaved to whatever the boss wants him to do. Go to England for 2 years and do some exchange there. Oh, that sounds like a nice idea, you think? 2 years living in London. What's so good about 2 years living in London? Cold, wet, damp, miserable place of a place. Are those pagans more in need of the gospel than the ones in your street? What? Why? Go to London for evangelistic purposes by all means. But don't go to London to live the high life. That's called heaven. That's where you live the high life. Now we're called to ministry of the gospel. Shape your life. I met a girl the other day. I haven't seen her. A girl, woman. Her son's going to university next year. I met a woman the other day. I haven't seen her since she was at university. And I said, oh, you live down the Shire, don't you? She said, no, I don't anymore. Don't anymore? There is somebody who got out of the Shire? Escaped? How did this happen? Who let you go? What? She's an optometrist. Good job, optometrist. You're always talking to people, aren't you? One-on-one kind of people, you're always talking to people. Fairly flexible hours you can work on optometry. Not night work, not weekend work. It's a good job, optometry, highly paid. Good job. She said, no, I left the Shire a long time ago. I said, where do you live now? She said, out in the western suburbs. I won't mention which suburb she's in, but out in the western suburbs. I said, why? Well, you know, why leave the Shire to go to the western suburbs? Question. She said, oh, I was at Katoomba Youth Convention some years ago and I heard this missionary speaking and saying we've all got to go out into the world to teach the gospel. And she said, I had commitments, I couldn't go. But she said, I thought, well, I mightn't be able to go overseas, but I could certainly go up to that church which has no one there, and I could actually set up my practice out there, because that's a place I could preach the gospel, and they've got no resources there, and the Shire's full of Christians doing nothing. So she said, I've been out there for the last 15 or so years, and we're running the Sunday school, and we've now got a new minister, and the church is being built, and. You see, there is real choice that can be made. You've got the choice. Use the choice for the kingdom of heaven. Don't use the choice for the aggrandizement of your own self, the pleasures, the comforts, the cares and the pleasures of this world, which are the weeds that choke the word, if you remember. Okay, come back. Remember there was a point here I had my finger? Right? There are lay ministries. And now when you move down to chapter 4, you start to move to the professional Bible teaching ministries. They also exist. The Timothys, the Tituses, the people like this, who go from town to town to teach and to preach, to explain the Word of God full time, and they are responsible for the appointing of the lay elders and for raising up the people and training them and equipping them for the ministry that they're engaged in. Now, those people have a real task to do, to commit themselves to doing nothing other than the public reading of scriptures, to the preaching, to the teaching of the Word of God. Don't get distracted from anything else. Leave everything else behind. Yes, I've got a degree in geography. I'm so up to date, I can't even remember where Vancouver is. It's just an irrelevance now, the training I had in that regard. I've got a job to do, and I've got to devote myself to it, commit myself to it, because by so doing, I save not only myself, but my hearers. Now, more of that option tomorrow night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you've given to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and that gospel message which proclaimed it to us, and those messengers who preached it to us and taught it to us, our parents, our Sunday school teachers, the ICF leader, the fellowship leader. Let's just spend a moment thanking God for the ones who took the time to explain Jesus to us. Thank you for them, Father. Thank you for their life and their testimony. Thank you for their patience with us, their faithfulness to teach us. We do pray, Father, that you would make us such men and women of your word, that we would live to your praise and glory, and that we would faithfully teach others, speaking the truth in love, using the gifts that you have given to us to build your church. Heavenly Father, please give to those of us who are men that manliness of prayer, that responsibility of pastoral leadership of our wives and of our children in the future or in the present, and of the congregations in which we are called to serve. Make us, Father, fit elders as we grow up into this task. And for those of us who are your daughters, Father, give to us those minds that want to learn of you in quietness and gentleness, not in rebelliousness. Take from us that desire to rule. And give to us such equipment of understanding, such godliness of behavior, that we might set the example and to teach and to train women and the children in our community to live as your children. And help us, Father, as your people, to find in our professional life, be it as full-time paid Bible teachers, or be it as self-paid, self-funded Bible teachers, those career choices which would maximize the opportunity we have for doing the work of Christ in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.